to our study today, what we've been trying to do is to lay the background. You know, if any of you've ever done any painting, I think the same principle is true with photography in a lot of ways now. But if any of you've ever done any painting, you know that they'll teach you to lay the background first, to paint what's going to be the backdrop to the scene or the portrait that you're doing, to get that first. And really that's what we've been trying to do. The concept of the tabernacle priesthood and sacrifice system, which allows us to understand what happens when the glory of God dwells with man and when man approaches God and draws near to him and then offers sacrifice pleasing to him. That whole idea. And what we've been trying to say is that there is in the Bible the concept of the real thing and then the shadow. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the type and the shadow. And this system of the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifice, while it is the physical object lesson that man could see and experience, is really a shadow of the real thing in heaven, in which, spiritually speaking, the church becomes the house of God, or the tabernacle, or the temple of God, and that the members of the church make up the priesthood. All who are in Christ make up the priesthood. And then the spiritual sacrifices, or the everything from the good works in the Christian life to the moral conduct of the Christian person, to the activity and trying to serve God done by Christian people. All of that involves the concept of spiritual sacrifice. Now, the way this comes together is in the activity of the whole church is what we're considering today. There are other aspects of it we've tried to indicate, but the way it comes together with the whole church is an important part of this story. So I want to use mostly 1 Corinthians chapters 11 through 14 for the backdrop of this study today. Now, we will read some other passages as well, but mostly, and I want to explain my reasoning for this. I want to try to show that at the first of this section and at the last of this section, the center of attention is the whole church is coming together. All right? And while Paul deals with, in this section, some misunderstandings, misuse of miraculous spiritual gifts and activities like speaking in tongues and abuses of the Lord's Supper and that sort of thing, he reasons from the true purpose of the whole church is coming together. What should happen when the whole church comes together. So there are principles here that will apply throughout the church's life until the Lord comes again. We try to use them to think of this. How do we then understand the church's tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifice, service? And by the way, the thought struck me in working on this class, something that I just want to drop this in your mind and you pursue it. I can't find, myself, I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where the word worship is used of the assembly. Now, we offer things that we know are meant to be worship, but the New Testament does use the word service much more prominently than it does. And it uses the word that the Greek Old Testament applied to the service engaged in at the tabernacle and the temple to suggest what happens when the church gathers together. So our old word services may be more useful than the term worship in talking about what happens when the church comes together, as long as we understand its service to God. All right, here are the key terms that that we'll use to fill in our blanks. Number one, the church's tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifice background is key to understanding its assembly. This, and what I'm getting at with this is the idea that this is not, that this whole background suggests that the Christian journey of the church is not about private spiritual fulfillment. We are living stones in a spiritual temple. We are not each one a priest, but all together priesthood. We together offer a sacrifice of praise to God and so forth. That term is what we're getting at here. Notice in 1 Corinthians 11, the terms that are applied here. I want to just point out the phrases to you in looking down. Notice in verse 17, even though they had problems in their coming together, he says, because when you come together, it's not for the better but for the worse. He's talking about their abuses of the Lord's Supper. But notice, when you come together, I'm reading the English Standard Version. Notice that it is anticipated that Christians will come together. And then notice verse 18. When you come together as a church, look at that idea. Then at verse 20, when you come together, then again in verses 33 and 34, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Idea. Verse 34, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Look over at chapter 14, verse 23. The terms are, the whole church comes together. That idea. And then the idea of coming together in one place, it turns out to be important in 1 Corinthians on a broader view than what we're talking about here. So the idea of the church, the whole church coming together, is expected to be an important part of Christian life. Now, in looking at these terms here, which of these would fit this concept of assembly best? What are we, once you grasp the thought that there is a whole Bible background to the church's being and the church's activities, which concept is most appropriate to describing the meaning of the assembly of the church? All right, it involves the priesthood, but the priesthood is more the activity that the assembled church engages in. The assembling,
sacrifice.
I think that's true, but may I suggest that it involves the concept of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a physical tent in which the people, the priesthood, would gather together or would draw near to the holiness of God, where the glory of God would meet the people. And then that, of course, becomes the temple layout eventually, and a building and so forth in one place. And what happens in the New Testament is that We as living stones are a spiritual house. From 1 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16, and then also in chapter 6, but especially in 3:16 and 17, the church becomes a spiritual temple. May I suggest we understand it this way, that the glory of God meets mankind not so much in a physical building as in the assembled church. There are some things about the assembled church that make the difference where service of God is concerned. In 1 Corinthians 11, for example, verses 33 and 34 is arguing against their habit of making the Lord's Supper into a common meal, coming together as a whole church to observe the Lord's Supper, but then making it a situation where Dalton brings his lunch and Ron brings his lunch and I bring my bigger and better lunch, and then we all invite our friends to our part of the lunch, and so we end up with his group over here and his group over there and my group over there, and the Lord's Supper, which is supposed to draw us together, becomes secondary. And we end up in a bunch of different groups. And Paul says that's not what the gathering of the church means. That's why that's inappropriate. Don't eat your lunch in the assembled church when you've come together to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, is it wrong to eat in the church building? That's not the point Paul is making. Is there something about the building that makes the Lord's Supper have its meaning? No, it is the assembly. It is the whole church coming together. And if you think about it, the reason is the bread is the body of the Lord, and the church is the body of the Lord, and this is to be an expression of oneness and not separateness. And so there are some things that belong in the assembled church. And the big argument, you know, we talk about, I remember where my Christian life started, the level of my thinking was, do you have to go to church? And if so, how many times a week do you have to go? Don't tell me what I need to. I want to know how many times I have to go. And the argument about assembly often runs on that level. Do we have to? We should be reasoning from what assembly is. The assembly of the church is the temple of the Lord. It's the tabernacle where the glory of God. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, what? There am I in where? In the midst of them." So that's how we understand the assembly of the church. We'll hurry on, or we'll end up with another week of this here. Okay. The second focus is praise. And look at the way in which praise for God is tied together to the great congregation. Hebrews 2:12. Brendan's going to get that for us. And then its Old Testament background, where it's quoted from, is Psalm 22, verses 22 and 23. And I want to read the latter because of verse 23. I'd like you to see the connection here. In Hebrews 2, the Hebrew writer is trying to point out the way in which Christ has identified himself with man, with mankind. And he cites this statement from the Old Testament as applying to Christ's involvement with us. Brendan, read it for us, please.
I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
All right. I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, in the middle of the great congregation, I'll sing your praise. In other words, the being together and praising God together is a way of expressing our brotherhood with each other. Look at Psalm 22 now. Who did I say somebody to read that to? Okay.
I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel.
Okay. Now notice that the action of telling of God's great work, which is what praising him means, occurs in the midst of the great assembly, or in the midst of the great congregation. Congregation and assembly is the same idea, gathering together. And so the activity of the assembled church is to tell of God's greatness. We make his name known to each other and to the community by our assembling together in his name and by our offering the sacrifice of praise to him. So praising involves telling what God has done. Number three, the New Testament makes a big point of remembering in connection with the assembled church. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 again. And the whole church has come together. They've abused the supper, apparently, and Paul is correcting that. And we've read this little paragraph many times, but notice the main activity of service to God or of worship to God is the mental exercise of the members of the church of remembering. The preacher can't do that for you. Nobody can do that for the other members of the body. Each one remembers. Okay. Jan, read for us if you would.
For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he betrayed, when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it and in remembrance of me.
All right. Now, the idea of remembering and remembering that this is what the Lord did for us, and that this what is what he wanted us to do, and that this is what we share together, is a really important aspect of whether we are eating and drinking the cup of the Lord in a worthy manner or not. Verse 27 says, and notice that whether we are engaging in the tabernacle priesthood sacrifice service, the only thing that can turn something like the Lord's Supper into an act of service rather than simply a ritual or a ceremony is the engagement of the mind of the people who are doing it in remembering. When I observe the Lord's Supper, it is not a situation in which I say, let me remember my life through this past week. Yep, I'm qualified to do this now. No, you remember who Christ is, what he did for us, what the observing of this supper means. You express your intention to live your life in view of that reality. You get things in focus on the first day of a new week, and then you head out to live that way. So It's like double vision almost occurs. We go through a week of life, and there are all these things that happen to us, and we assemble like the shocked people, the survivors of the past week, and then we come to the supper, and we remember. Does your eye doctor, when you go through the big deal, put you through what mine does, where he takes it and he gets things? I have these two fields of vision, and then he slowly brings them. He sees if they'll come back together or not. Well, that's what this is about. Where we remember who we are because of what God has done, and we remember then what our mission and what our purpose is in this world. Notice also that in doing this, we proclaim. Now this is the proclaiming, not simply through what one guy says, but through who we are and what we do. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and 26 now. Someone read for us.
For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
Okay. Which makes the more lasting impression of the Lord's death? If I get up and preach a lesson on the cross, it's 20 years down the road now, which is going to leave the more lasting impression on the minds of the world? The fact that I did that lesson on the cross 20 years ago, or the fact that you guys are going to be here today, and in a minute out there, we're going to take the time in the middle of our assembly to be quiet and to remember the body and the blood of our Lord? Which one will proclaim the Lord's death till he comes?
Our act of worship.
All right. This act of service in which we remember, and in doing that, we proclaim the thing that has brought us together, that has made us one, what God has done, and we remember. Now, we also, in doing this, now examine. All right, now we're focusing on the supper a lot, but may I pause for a moment to suggest that these same things are true also in the other activities that you find mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. And I just mentioned they are also singing and praying, and the chapter 14, Paul uses the term prophesying, but the foretelling of God's activity. And then in chapter 16, he'll mention giving. All of them involve these same things. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 now. Who has that for us? John, you got it?
Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup.
All right, what is a person examining?
Himself.
All right, not the other brother. He's not comparing himself with other people. He's not describing or declaring himself worthy. He is instead engaging in this in a manner in keeping with one who is remembering that Christ gave himself up for us. And whether he is going to go out and live in this coming week in a way that's in keeping with that proclamation or that confession, is what we're proclaiming the reality in the way we're living. That becomes an important part of this story. All right, now, number six, communicate. And let's read this in two different ways here. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 16 and 23. Someone look that up for us. And then Ephesians 5, 19 and 20. Becky, you got the first part for us, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 13 through 16. Now remember, while we're moving over from chapter 13, it's still discussing the same assembly-related issues. Go ahead, Becky.
Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret.
All right, now, Paul is addressing here their tendency to think the miraculous tongue-speaking gift was the highest point of spirituality. And what he's arguing is that was a mistake, because the key question would be whether other people could understand, and that would make the interpreter's work more important than the tongue speaker's work. And then he applies it to some other things. Listen to this now.
For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then?
All right, listen to this, everybody.
I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also.
All right, what two means of communicating has he just mentioned there?
Praying and singing.
Praying and singing. Both of them are to be engaged in with the spirit and the mind. Now why? Look at verse 16, Becky.
Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will one who fills the place of the ungifted say?
All right, now let me pause a minute. The word ungifted gets translated the outsider. And the way we would say it today would be the visitor or the guest. Go ahead, Becky.
The ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying.
All right, what does amen mean?
So be it.
So be it, let it be so. And what point is Paul making here?
I don't know what that is.
You can't say let it be so if you don't know what the so was, if you don't know what was just said or what was just taught. All right, verse 23. Everybody stay with us a minute if you can. Okay.
If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and an ungifted man or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad?
All right, stop there for a second. The idea is that they've got to be able, a message will have to have been communicated when the whole church gathers together that even an outsider could understand. And that otherwise, what we proclaim, what we're remembering, what work God has done is not being told, it's not being communicated, all right? And verses Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 has to do with our singing. But what does he say here? Anybody?
Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father.
All right, it's offered to God the Father, but we speak it to each other. We communicate in that way. And then one other thing here, build. A word that is in the King James, edify, but build up. This idea, we're trying to build, we're trying to strengthen, we're trying to feed, we're trying to nourish in what we do. We'll read these two passages and then go out and try to do these things here in a moment. 1 Corinthians 14, 26, it said, what then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. The last three of those were miraculous spiritual gifts. But look at this. Let all things be done for
edification
or for building up. Why is that so important? Look back at chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a what?
Sharing.
A what?
This says a sharing.
A sharing, right. A communion, a participation, or a fellowship. in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a sharing or a communion or a fellowship in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we're trying to build up the body. We're trying to build each other up. We're trying to encourage and strengthen the cause of God in this world. All right, now look at the functions of the tabernacle priesthood sacrifice system applied to the church in the world. We gather as the church, the whole church, to tell what God has done, to remember what Christ has done, to proclaim it to the world, to bring ourselves in line with it, to communicate to each other and to outsiders about these important spiritual matters, and to build up the cause of the Lord to go out and face a new week. Let's ask God to help us do that today. Thank you all for being with us. Do some thinking about this system in your Bible study this week. Thank you guys for being with us today.